Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
I want to talk to you this morning about adapting to climate change. I think it's a burning issue that we're facing, and we need to do something about it. We need to work out how we're going to respond to climate change. Now, before you think that I'm going to be talking about global warming and melting ice caps, what I want to talk about is the changing climate for Christian believers in our world today. In a sense, anything I try to say right now about the situation wouldn't be nearly as eloquent as Peter's story that we heard about in the video. But it's true, right around our world, that the noose is tightening for many Christians. In China, there's currently a crackdown, and people are talking about that, taking China back to the Cultural Revolution days in terms of the level of repression of Christians and church meetings, in the underground church in particular. We've got graduates who've just returned to Nepal after studying with us for a little while, and they're reporting the nature of the crackdown in Nepal, driven very much by the Indian government, demands that are being placed on the Nepalese by that, but that's having real painful impact on Christian believers. The other day I heard of Nigerian Christians being slaughtered by extremist groups. And we could multiply the stories, but increasingly we're being told that that's also a reality we're going to have to get more used to. Not necessarily that level of brutality and ruthlessness, but we have to face the fact that increasingly being a Christian will make us a target for abuse, harassment, scorn, and maybe at some point something more serious. Concerted efforts to drive Christians out of the public square, already afoot in our country. And the experts on mission, social commentators, are warning us that it's going to get worse before it gets better. Greg Sheridan, writing in The Australian last year, "What will it mean when God is dead? Australia is about to become an atheist nation. The census shows us that barely half the population identifies as Christian, while nearly a third nominates no religion. The numbers of believers will be bolstered by immigration, but the trend is unmistakable. The old beliefs are dying out. Our trek to radical unbelief follows much of Western Europe. The same trends are evident in the US. Though religious belief is stronger there, it has lost the elites, and over time, elite opinion leads public opinion. At this moment, there is a perfect storm of social, historical, technological, educational, and intellectual forces militating against belief in Christianity. A semi-official new religion, the new atheism, is slowly taking its place and acquiring the trappings of an established church." And that militancy that Sheridan describes there is something that we're likely to become more and more aware of and experience more directly. The resentment, the impatience with what we believe, the hostility towards Christians, the presence of religious instruction in our schools, the benefits and the privileges that Christian schools receive, the kinds of protections that Christian ministers have, and that Bible colleges like the one that I'm principal of currently enjoy. People expect those things to be coming under threat increasingly in the days to come. Now, with that change in climate, because really when I was a child growing up, Christianity was an accepted part of our nation's fabric. Most children had a Christian denomination, religion, put down on their religion form when they went to school. It was just accepted that you did religious instruction, Christian religious instruction, unless your parents were really determined to drag you out of it. Churches were regarded as benign institutions that did good, their welfare activities were appreciated and not regarded with suspicion. And in my lifetime, I've already seen the winds of change and this change of climate. How are we going to respond? What's going to be our reaction as Christian believers to what's going on? Well, that's really what Acts 4, I think, helps us enormously with. We really need to hear what Acts 4 preserves for us and reports to us about the Christians' early experience. Because what we're watching in Acts 4 is the beginning of the climate change in Jerusalem. The climate is decidedly about to change for these early believers. Up until now, in the first three chapters of Acts, they've been heady days that must have been intoxicating and exhilarating so much so that people accused them of being drunk. The Holy Spirit was poured out. They were given unprecedented opportunities to preach the message of Jesus. The Feast of Pentecost allowed them to address international Israel. The 12 scattered tribes had gathered, pilgrims had gathered from all over the known world to gather for that festival, and it was on that occasion that Peter stood up and preached that amazing, astonishing sermon that saw 3,000 people respond. Preaching with power, incredible impact. The momentum was up and running almost as soon as they'd started. Chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 people were baptized. In our passage, chapter 4, verse 4, we're about to watch as 5,000 men turn to Christ and put their trust in him. Billy Graham would have been astonished by this kind of return for a crusade meeting. 5,000 men, it's hard for us to tell whether that's just saying, well, the men that were converted was 5,000, and it might be thousands more. But even at 5,000, if that's the total for the people that turned that day. It's an astonishing response. And it must have been so exciting to be there and to be part of this, to be Jesus' representatives, the disciples, in the midst of all this. But in chapter 4, what we'll see is the first recorded persecution of this infant church, of these Christian people. And we'll watch in this chapter as the hostility begins to increase, begins to escalate. It begins with them being arrested and held in custody. Now, at this stage, it's not a particularly punitive measure. It's not like they've been put in solitary. It's not really even a punishment. It's kind of just holding them over till the morning. This has happened at night. What's triggered this response from the Jewish authorities? And they've really, you know, we don't want you to go anywhere. We'll put you in a prison. They managed to greatly annoy some Sadducees, the Jewish party that were responsible for the temple. And they came with some troops, some people to help them out, some priests, the temple guard, some heavies with some weapons. And it's explained to us what it was that greatly annoyed these people. And it seems to boil down to three things. First of all, these disciples were teaching the people. We're about to discover that these people, these disciples, weren't trained. They certainly weren't authorised by the Jewish authorities. They didn't have their endorsement. And so the Sadducees had just determined to stop these people having access to public gatherings. You know, they're about to watch 5,000 people turn, and to them that's people being led astray by ignorant men who don't really know what they're talking about and have got no right to be speaking in the first place. The second thing that seems to get up their nose is that they're proclaiming Jesus, that they're attributing the power of what they're doing, they're claiming remarkable things for this person Jesus, in the name of Jesus. These Sadducees, along with most of the Jewish authorities, really had hoped they'd be rid of the pest Jesus when they managed to get the Romans to nail him onto a cross. They really hoped that was the end of it, but clearly it's not the end of it. And this name Jesus, 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 Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus this, Jesus that, people won't stop talking about Jesus. Jesus, the elixir of life, is what they're claiming. Because the third thing that gets up the nose of these Jewish authorities, I know they've only got two nostrils, so I'm wondering where the third thing gets up, but that's okay. The third thing is that they're preaching the resurrection of the dead. And we know from the Gospels, and we know from a first century Jewish source like Josephus, that the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe. It's one of the things that they took Jesus on about and got irritated with Jesus about. Because he kept on talking about how it's possible for people to live beyond their death. And to the Sadducees, that just wasn't part of their belief system. There are a number of reasons why they're annoyed and want to silence these preachers. So they have them arrested, put into custody. The thing that's already changed is that this stuff is directed personally at the disciples now. It's been directed before at Jesus. There was a lot of hostility towards Jesus from exactly the same players that were told about at the beginning of the chapter. The people who'll gather when they get their gathering to interrogate the disciples. They're people who litter the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus. So really, persecution of Jesus isn't something new. But now it's being personally directed at these believers in the early stages of the Christian movement. And things are going to get significantly worse. They're then subjected the next morning to an official inquest. And man, look at the people who are there. Rulers, elders, scribes, the high priestly family. You couldn't get a more intimidating gathering of Jews. These are the heaviest of the heavies that were available to gather like this. It's a very formidable and powerful group of people who are clearly displeased by what Peter and John have been doing. And when they gather together and call in Peter and John, it takes the form of an interrogation. This isn't some court of petty sessions. This isn't some local court where you sort out your driver's, your parking ticket, your fine for driving. This is the highest court in Judaism. It's like their high court, their supreme court. And Peter and John are hauled in before that to explain what they've been up to. The question that's put to them is, by what power or what name did you do this? Again, we focus on the name. The thing that's most at issue is the name. That's what's disturbed these guys most of all, that people keep on mentioning the name of Jesus, keep on wanting to talk about it. But the way they phrase the question makes it clear that partly what they're investigating is a miracle that was performed back in chapter 3. In verses 7 to 8, Luke records the healing of a man who'd been lame from birth. And so they say to Peter, by what power are you doing this? And Peter goes, well, if you're asking me how this man who couldn't walk before was very, very kindly healed and enabled to walk again, is that what you're asking me about? And they go, yeah, okay, that's what we're asking about. And he goes, well, I'll tell you by which name I did that, because there's nothing special about me or John. It's not our power. We did it all in the name of Jesus. You might know him as the Christ. You might know him as Jesus of Nazareth. You might remember that you had him executed just a few weeks ago. Do you remember that? Do you remember you remember that? How you got the Romans to put him to death as a criminal? Remember that? Now, can you remember that? Because God raised him back from the dead. God retrieved him from the rubbish pile. God didn't leave him down the back of the lounge with the remote. God brought him back up to life and installed him as God's Lord and God's King. And it's in the power of that resurrection Christ is our power source for fixing up this lame guy. So the heavies confer. They say, Peter and John, you're excused. We need to talk about this. And they're forced to admit to each other that they're just astonished by the chutzpah of these Jewish disciples. Their boldness is the word they nominate. Their sheer front. To come before such an intimidating and formidable and powerful bunch of authorities and then get in their face about how they crucified Jesus, how they put an innocent man to death, and that God had rectified their disastrous mistake. They're just left trying to explain, where does this come from? Look at them. They're hicks straight out of Galilee. They've come down from the country. They haven't been to rabbinic school. They haven't had to sat at the feet of any great expert. They haven't, you know, had a rabbi teaching them. They clearly haven't been to uni. I don't know what's the equivalent. What's the equivalent in Castle Hill? They're from Schofields. I don't know. That was for my dear friend Rich. It's the only suburb I could think of because he mentioned it. Anyway, moving right along now. Moving. Let's call it Brisbane. We'll call it Brisbane, okay? It's like they've come down from Brisbane. Before there was a Brisbane School of Theology. It's like that. It's a lot more like that than Schofield's. No, really, I promise you. Now, where was I up to? Now, so they're struck by their boldness, and that word boldness is going to be a theme running through this chapter. They also know that these are people who've been with Jesus. And they must be thinking, oh, here we go again. That Jesus problem hasn't gone away. Now his mates are into it. What are we going to do? You see, they've got a problem. They can't deny that the miracle occurred. They can't deny that really something very spectacular, something that required supernatural power, took place. There were too many eyewitnesses of that event. These guys, he was there in the temple precincts. These guys walked past him every day on their way into work. For decades, they'd done that. And they might have dropped some money for a coffee in his cup, didn't occur to him that he might need help, someone to go and get a coffee for him. All they knew was, you know, he couldn't walk. And he couldn't walk since birth. Now he was running around and very inconveniently hanging around. Everywhere they turn, there's this guy with a big smile on his face who's kind of dancing. No, really, that was my idea of dancing. Yeah. And he just becomes this really inconvenient problem because they have to face the fact that something happened and that everybody knows it. Everybody in town knows it. But at the same time, they have to stop the movement as soon as possible. They have to stop people talking about Jesus. So we just go another level of repression, another level of restriction and limitation. Bit like Peter in our video, they're told not to mention the name of Jesus anymore. They have to remain quiet. Now, I don't know if they expected that to work, but Peter's boldness persists. They tried to give him a couple of Disprin, but it didn't work. He's still got the boldness problem, and he just gets in their face again. He goes, you tell us what we should do if you're in our situation. Right, we're entrusted with the task of spreading the news about Jesus. God, after raising Jesus from the dead, sent instruction through Jesus that we were to take this message to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to Brisbane, to the ends of the earth. And now you're saying we should stop. We just saw 5,000 people get converted. Now you weigh it up, all right? We've got 20 of you heavies and you're really cheesed off with us. Or we've got 5,000 people who've just found resurrection life in the name of Jesus. Seriously, what do you expect us to do? We're going to listen to you or we're going to listen to God? And so they try a few more threats. It just doesn't work. These disciples can't unsee what they saw with their own eyes when they were with the Lord Jesus. They can't unhear the authority of Jesus' teaching and the way he opened up the secrets of the kingdom, the secrets of the universe. They can't forget that. Having been in the presence of Jesus, it was just indelibly marked in their memory. And if they didn't talk about Jesus, who would? If they get silenced, who will let people know that they can find salvation in the risen Jesus because God's appointed him as a saviour? If they get silenced, then all the people around them stop hearing the message. And that's the worst outcome that they can possibly imagine. Much worse than being thrown into prison. Much worse than getting beaten up. Much worse than anything that these Jewish authorities can throw at them would be for them to be gagged. They kind of know Peter and John have no intention of listening to them, but there's not much they can do about it. They add some kind of threats at the end, but they're politicians. You know, they've counted the votes. They understand what's going on in the electorate. They know that lots of people saw the miracle, lots of people are being drawn to the Lord Jesus. And as the politicians that they are, they go, okay, we can't act because of the people, but we mustn't imagine that that means that this threat is going to go away. Or the emptiness of their threats at the end of this narrative means that they're not really determined to follow it through. The next chapter, Acts 5, Peter and John will be flogged. Even when they decide, at the advice of Gamaliel, that they'll adopt a watch and see approach to this Christian movement. They still beat the gunk out of these guys just for doing what they do. Not long after that, Stephen will be brought before a court, false charges levelled against him, and Stephen will be stoned to death. Not long after that, we hear about a guy called Saul, who's running around breathing murderous threats against Christians, determined to wipe out the Christian movement the best that he can. And it just keeps escalating and escalating from there until some of the people in our story will be put to death for their faith. Now, Peter and John are released and they return to their friends. And I want you to imagine that you're Peter and John going back. You must have been relieved that the consequences weren't more serious. But imagine that you're going back to your friends and you're knocking on the door of the room where they've gathered. What do you expect? What state do you expect them to be in? What emotions do you expect them to be kind of experiencing? Are you going back to a group of people huddled and cowering out of fear, teeth chattering, whispering nervously? Was it even that when the door knocked and it was Peter and John that the people inside were worried that it might be the temple guard coming after them, coming to get them? Is it a group of people who are busy discussing how they're going to preserve their rights and privileges under Roman and Jewish law, how they're going to protect their right to do a whole range of things? Or are you returning to a group of people who are really angry and ready to get vindictive and vengeful? They're ready to take up weapons. They're not going to stand by and watch this happen to their friends. It's not bad enough what they did to Jesus. If they now turn on people like us, then we just can't stand by and wait any longer. We need to, well, have a look at what they came back to. Have a look at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They haven't got back to a group of people who are thinking about walking away from Christianity because it's looking like it's going to get tough. They're not cowering and afraid. What are they doing? They're praying. They're praying to a God that they're convinced is sovereign over their circumstances, over all human history, over anything that might possibly happen to them. The God that they're speaking to in prayer remains in complete control. Now, they'd believed that for a while. It was part of their belief system. But something had happened more recently that made that such powerful truth for them. They'd watched as Jesus was put to death by the Roman authorities. Greatest miscarriage of justice you can imagine. The perfect human being put to death as a criminal. They watched the corruption, the machination, the manipulation of witnesses and of political processes in order to deliver this atrocity, this crime against humanity, this crime against deity in the person of Jesus, and had him executed. And as they look at their Bibles, as they read the Psalms, there in Psalm 2, the whole thing is unpacked for them. The whole thing, thousands of years before these events took place. It's there described for them in Psalm 2. The people gathering with the powers, the kings of the earth gathering to conspire against God and against his anointed one, his king. And they'd watched as those events unfolded before them. And now they found that God had seen it all coming. It was all part of God's plan to install his King Jesus as the ruler of the universe. And as they say, all that these people managed to do when they threw everything that they had at Jesus, when they wanted to obliterate Jesus from the face of the earth and threw the kitchen sink at him, All they managed to do was exactly what God had planned for beforehand. Exactly God's purposes were fulfilled. Because their God is so sovereign, rules over the world so easily, that when the worst of evils are perpetrated by sinful human beings, God weaves them into his perfect plans for salvation and for his people. And it's with that sense of what God is doing in their midst in bringing salvation to their world that these disciples are emboldened. And in fact, they pray for boldness. I find verse 29 kind of amusing. This is the theme running through the chapter. One of the great themes running through this chapter. We're told about the boldness of Peter and John in 4 verse 13. Verse 29, they pray for boldness. And then verse 31, we're told that their prayer was answered. Have a look at verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The word for boldness is related to the idea of freedom of speech. So they're resisting any kind of restriction on their freedom of speech when it comes to what God is doing in the world and when it comes to the name of Jesus. It can mean in some contexts a frankness of speech, an outspokenness. It's really one of the best things these people could do to land themselves in more trouble, to attract more hostility, more persecution, is if they continue to be bold. But these people are convinced that the worst thing that can happen is that they don't continue to be bold. And they say to God, take account of the threats against us. Be very aware of what an intimidating situation this is, how scary it is for us, how much more we'd prefer the comfortable life, how much more we'd prefer not to be molested and not to be disliked intensely by people, not to annoy people intensely. Take all that into account and make us bold. Make us ready to speak the name of Jesus. The worst thing that could happen to us is if we went silent. The worst thing that could happen for the world that needs to hear about this salvation is if we go silent. The worst thing that could happen for Jesus and his purposes in this world is if we go silent. And so they pray for boldness. And that's how they adapt to the changing climate around them. They pray and they ask for boldness. Where does the boldness come from? Well, it sort of comes from a sense of deja vu. All right, so much of what's going on, you know, politicians who desperately want to stop the Christian movement, who, you know, only thing stopping them from acting earlier is the people and they can't afford to, you know, annoy the people. They watched that happen all through Jesus' public ministry. That was the backdrop to Jesus' public ministry. His opponents desperately looking for an opportunity to seize him and grab him and do away with him. And what we keep on finding is they go, no, the people are standing in our way. We can't afford to alienate the people. And he's very popular with the people. So we better hold back. Until finally they get their opportunity and they do to Jesus what they want to do. And the disciples are looking at their situation where now the climate is changing and the persecution is being directed at them. And they go, this is just like Jesus. Do you see the same pattern? Like, yeah, this isn't anything personal. It's being directed at us because of how these people feel about the name of Jesus. That's really the problem, the name of Jesus. If we just forget the name of Jesus, wait on, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep on talking about the name of Jesus. They're very aware that something big is going on around them. Pouring out of the Holy Spirit, thousands of people responding, the message spreading, even the fact of the persecution tells them that God is at work doing something momentous, and they want to play their part in that. And as they turn to Scripture, as they turn to the Old Testament keeps on interpreting their experience, keeps on interpreting what happened to Jesus. Jesus put to death as a criminal. No, if you go back to Psalm 118, as quoted in Acts 4, verse 11, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, that's the reversal that they've witnessed of these guys building, supposedly God's building. Jesus comes along. They go, oh, no, you don't fit. That's not going to help. That's not a stone we want to build with, and chucked him on the rubbish heap. And God retrieves Jesus from the rubbish heap and restores him. He reverses their verdict and goes, no, in fact, this is my Lord. This is my Christ. This is my ruler of the universe. Psalm 4 explained their circumstances perfectly. And in all of this, they've been reminded that their God is sovereign. So they don't need to huddle fearfully, cowering, whispering quietly to their co-religionists, hoping they won't be detected by the authorities. They can go out in public and speak boldly the name of Jesus. And they have to. Because look at what chapter 4, verse 12 says. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. If these people get gagged, if these people choose to remain silent, if these people are so intimidated that they stop talking the name of Jesus, then how will people know that God's salvation is available and freely available? Because it's only in the name of Jesus. It's not via many pathways. It's not as long as you're religious. It's not by some kind of moral response where you do your best to do good. You need to put your faith in the name of Jesus and ask the living God to take the death and resurrection of Jesus as your death and resurrection. His death as a death for your sin so that you don't have to die for sin. His resurrection, your resurrection into new life and into relationship with God. They've got to keep talking about Jesus. They've got to keep bold. The chapter closes, and I'll only touch on this, but I think it's worth tying into what we're saying. You get this beautiful picture, and I think it's one of the most familiar parts to us, probably, of Acts chapter 4. You get this beautiful picture of a community where all the believers were one in heart and mind, where no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. That with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. It's a beautiful picture. You pull it out of context, and it seems like this tranquil, serene situation. But when you put it back into the context of the chapter, the storms are gathering around this little community. But their confidence in the sovereignty of God, their awareness of what God is doing in the world, their awareness that there is only one name, gives them a glorious freedom from fear. It releases them to focus on this new community that God is gathering and building. Secure in the hope of resurrection, free to bask in God's grace, free to be open-handedly generous with their possessions, free to love their brothers and sisters and build the kind of community that shows people the beautiful, wonderful thing that God is doing in our world. How will you respond to the changing climate? I think we really need to listen to this chapter, and it speaks to each one of us. Have you walked into the building today, maybe by accident? Maybe you regretted it as soon as I started speaking. But you're not a Christian. You wouldn't call yourself a believer. You may have been investigating or searching. You might not have ever really taken it very seriously. You might have come today because a friend said, why don't you come along to church? You need to hear what Acts chapter 4 says. There is no other name by which people may be saved. Now that's just about the most offensive aspect of the Christian faith. And when you say it like that, it sounds very negative. There is no other name. But listen to what's implied in that. There is salvation freely available to anyone who comes and puts their faith in the name of Jesus. Anyone who entrusts themselves to Jesus' leadership of their life Jesus' Lordship. Salvation is available. If you don't know much about that and you need to know more, can I encourage you to find out? Turn to someone once the service is over and go, how would I find out more about that? I want to know more about that. Because there is only one name under heaven by which that salvation is available. But in that one name, the name of Jesus, it's freely available to anyone who comes to him in faith, no matter how much they've messed up, no matter how much they've had their back turned against God, no matter what dastardly, terrible things you're guilty of, there is salvation available in that name, but only that name. For the rest of us, we might have been Christians for a little while, might have been Christians for a long time. How are we going to respond to this changing climate around us? Are we going to become defensive and desperately protective of the privileges and benefits we've received because of the social ascendancy of Christianity since the Emperor Constantine? Are we going to become vengeful and violent and kind of look for revenge, even petty revenge, on the people who are hostile towards us? Are we going to cringe in fear and keep ourselves as small a target as possible, not letting people know really that we're Christians or that we're that serious about it? Acts 4 tells us that the appropriate response, the best way to adapt to this changing climate, is to pray, trusting the sovereign ruler of the universe, and to beg him to make you bold. Bold to speak the word of God. Bold to use the name of Jesus. Bold to tell your family, your friends, everyone you know, salvation is available in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer today. We pray for boldness. Those of us who experience and know the salvation that's found in Jesus, we want to thank you, but we want you to make us bold as your ambassadors and representatives to this world. If we don't speak about Jesus with clarity and honesty, who will? So embolden us by your Holy Spirit and make us ready to speak the truth about Jesus, so that he might be glorified and so that many, many more people would come to know the salvation that's only found in him. For Jesus' sake. Amen.